Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we get started. Lord, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the rain, and even at times it can inconvenience us, Lord, and just humble us in some interesting ways. But we do thank you and we praise you for it, Lord, for the blessing of rain. And Lord, that you provide for what you have made and all of the beautiful trees and flowers and even the water that we drink that's necessary for life, Lord. Sometimes we forget that comes from the rain and the water and various supplies that all come from you, Lord. We praise you that even as Jesus taught us that you send your rain on the just and the unjust, Lord, the rain is a reminder of that you love your enemies. You love those who hate you and despise you and blaspheme you. Lord, you still provide for their needs day after day. We thank you that we are no longer your enemies because of Jesus Christ, because of what he has accomplished for us. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to open your word again this morning and to consider what you have taught us about communication, the way that we use our words, Lord, the way that we communicate with one another, and especially with our spouses in our homes. Lord, we pray that you would just bless this time, that you would guide me as I seek to teach your word accurately. Pray that your spirit would be at work in each of our hearts as we hear from you, from your word. And we thank you, and we ask your blessing on this time, and just that you would be glorified in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a very brief review. This is our fourth and final week on marriage that we've had this four-week study. First week discussing the purpose of marriage, what God's designs are for in marriage, and then we looked at the role of the wife. 2 weeks ago, last week, we looked at the role of the husband, and if you're interested in any of those, we do have those posted on our website under classes. You can go back and find Grace Equip. We've just started doing it recently, so they're not totally up to date, but they're mostly up to date. So, and this week, we're going to be looking at communication and how this relates to marriage, what some of the biblical principles for communication. And I did want to point out that this lesson comes mostly from Pastor Dave's notes, so I wanted to give credit where credit is due there. So any problems or mistakes that you find in it, it's probably something I added or edited to it. So, but if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, verse 25, we're going to spend the majority of our time in this particular text of Scripture. Ephesians 4:25. And just by way of introduction, I just glanced down actually when I was looking at the heading for this overall section back to verse 17. And in the ESV, the heading just says the new life. And I think that's a helpful a reminder that that's what we're talking about in the bigger context, that this is the new life that we have as Christians, that if you are a believer, this is the life, this is who you are, you know, and again, so much of the teaching in the New Testament is this is who you are, this is who you have become, this is your new life in Christ. Now, live like who you are. This is something that God has already done in you. This is the new life that he's given you. This is your new identity in Christ. And therefore, act and be what you are. So that's an important truth to keep in mind. But we're going to be looking at four rules of communication that we find in this particular text. And just to remind you that this is all based on grace. And through Christ, we have received God's enabling grace to follow what God has ordained. So God enables and empowers us to do what he commands us to do. That doesn't mean it doesn't take effort on our part. It just means that we recognize and need to remember our dependence on the Lord as we seek to obey what he's commanded. So let's read verses 25 down to 32. I'll read that for you. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And so, as we think about communication within marriage and even more broadly within the home, how does good communication happen in the Christian home? Recognizing that both you and your spouse are both sinners, and if you have any children in the home, they are also sinners. And just because the husband and wife are Christians, or just because the children have made professions of faith, that doesn't mean that automatically you will have good communication in the home. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that easily. And important to this message, if you notice back in the beginning there, verse 25, the first word in the ESV is therefore. And as you know, a principle of Bible interpretation is when you see that word therefore, what should you ask? What's the therefore there for, right? Right? What's the connection? Because obviously, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul put that there to connect it back to something he previously said, right? So we want to make sure we understand it in context. So if we back up a little bit, back to verse 20, and even, actually, we'll just back it up a little further to verse 17. I'm just going to read 17 down to 24. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." So remember, he's speaking to believers here, right? And he's saying, don't act like the Gentiles. When he refers to the Gentiles, he's referring to unbelievers, right? Don't live like that anymore. Don't act like that anymore. That's not who you are anymore. Verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And before we start to look down at those who live like that, we just need to remember that that was us as well, right? And if not for the grace of God, that would still be us. But we're not to live and act like that anymore. Verse 20, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Look at verse 22, "to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life." Do you see that? Former manner of life. "And is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." And verse 24, "to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So, back to our present topic of communication and seeking to have a godly, Christ-honoring marriage. Good marriages and loving relationships can be built by couples who are committed to being God's kind of husband and wife. And of course, that's what we've been studying, right, for the past few weeks. If you take to heart the biblical principles of communication, you can see improvement in your marriage by the grace of God. But you must be sincere in your desire to do things God's way. This means He defines what is best for your marriage, not you, not me, not anyone else, not the world for sure. Remember what we've been saying throughout this series, that in marriage, we need to submit to God's design and His purpose for marriage and the roles that He has ordained for the husband and the wife. This comes back to submission. This comes back to humility. This comes back to recognizing God's place and our place and submitting to that. And again, the context that we just looked at, looking back specifically at verses 22 to 24, we're told that there are things that we are to put off. Well, categorically put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, right? So we're to put off, we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, verse 23. And we're to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And if you want to jot down, if you're taking notes, Colossians 3, 8 through 10 is a great parallel passage. We're not going to turn there now, but if you want to just jot that down, that's a great parallel passage to study along with this. So we need to practice things in a godly way. We must abhor what is sinful, and practice that which is good, so that we respond in a godly way to the various circumstances that we face in life, and that we need to seek to develop godly patterns, godly habits in our home, and habits are things that we practice repeatedly, and we get better at it over time, right? You develop skills of things, and things become somewhat easier, right? When you get into the pattern, into habits. And so this is what we're called to. Again, put off, stop doing the sinful things that were associated with your former manner of life. And, and then we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and to put on. This is the act of obedience. It's part of putting on the correct behavior. And there's an example of this that's given for us right in the context here, verse 27. Look at that verse with me, or verse 28 rather. Let the thief no longer steal, okay? So he can stop his thievery, he needs to stop his thievery, right? But stopping is not enough, is it? That's not where he stops. He must change his lifestyle and begin a habit of doing good and honest work. Do you see that? Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. We'll stop there for a second, right? So he's no longer stealing. Now he's actually working hard, honestly, right? He's laboring. He's using his time in a productive manner, right? He's earning his own living, taking care of himself. But notice the motivation here, we're told. You can see how significantly this man who, or woman who was formerly a thief, now they not only provide for their own needs, but they seek to provide for the needs of others as well. Look at the rest of verse 28. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So you see how radical this change is? This person has gone from taking from others what doesn't belong to him and not working to provide for himself, just taking from other people. But now he's working, obviously providing for his own needs, but he's also thinking, hey, I can work hard and have enough to provide for my own needs, and then I can look around and see others that are in need and be able to have something to share with them too. So it's not just about myself and getting what I need and, you know, whatever toys I want or whatever. It's thinking beyond, right? It's others-centered thinking. And this is the kind of example that's this putting off. He's no longer stealing. He stopped stealing, right? Let the thief no longer steal. And now he's putting on hard work, right? He's putting on a mindset. And you could say he's been renewed in his mind to think differently, right? Think differently about the world, about himself, about what belongs to others, about those with needs around him. This is evidence of the heart change that has happened. And this is the kind of change that God calls us to. And just to remind you again that when we see these different commands that are given to us in Scripture, the idea is not just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you know, just really just buckle down and do it, you know, just do it. That's not the mindset, because the mindset is God has commanded me to do this. I love God. If I love God, I want to obey his commandments. And because I love God and I want to obey his commandments, I believe that as I look to God and trust God in faith, he's going to give me strength and power and grace to do and obey that which I could not do on my own. Because he's changed my heart. He's changed my desires. He's changed my affections. He's changed my perspective. And so I'm going to trust God. Even though I know I can't do this on my own, I believe that God will empower me, enable me. And one simple illustration of this that's been given before, which I find to be just really helpful in clarifying as an example from the life of Christ. And, you know, as Jesus healed many people, right, throughout his ministry, and there's one in particular where there's a man with a withered hand, right? A man with a withered hand. And Jesus tells the man, do you remember in that instance, what does he tell the man to do? Stretch out your hand. Now think about it. If you and I saw a person with a withered hand and you told that person, stretch out your hand, they might slap you or hit you with the other hand, right? Because that's an insult. What do you mean, stretch out my hand? Like, what are you, like, how heartless can you be? What Jesus commands, what does he give? He gives the power to obey, right? They have to believe, trusting in Jesus, right? But, you know, you see that again and again. Jesus commands people to do things that are impossible. And so just so that we don't lose sight of the high and holy calling and the standard, which is humanly impossible that we're called to follow, we need to remember and that Christ will empower us to obey what he's commanded us to obey. Do you see that? And that doesn't mean we're going to do it flawlessly. It doesn't mean we're going to do it perfectly. It means there will be times when we fail and fall short. We need to confess our sins and our failures. But it does mean that as we look to Jesus, as we trust him and say, Lord, I want to, you've commanded me to love my wife as Christ loved the church in a self-sacrificing, self-giving way. I can't do that on my own, but I know that you will give me strength to do it. I trust you, Jesus, that as I seek to love her in this way, you're going to empower me, enable the fruit of the Spirit, right? Being love, joy, peace, all those things is going to enable me and empower me to love my wife like that. And similarly, as the wife is called to submit to her husband, as the church submits to Christ in everything, you know, it's good and okay to say, Lord, I can't submit to him in this way. Like, I can't do it. But I trust that you will enable me and you will empower me because I love you and I'm seeking to obey you. And I trust and believe that as I do it, as I take this step of faith in obeying your command, you will empower me and enable me to do that which I cannot do on my own. Well, let's get into these four rules of communication here. Looking at verse 25 again. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So the first rule is put off falsehood and put on truth. Put off falsehood and put on truth. If you want to summarize, be honest. Be honest. Now, just a note here, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. You might say, Matt, I thought we were talking about husbands and wives. Like, what's this idea of neighbor? And specifically, we see in the context here that this neighbor, we are members of one another. So specifically, he's referring to believers and the way that they interact together. But in case you didn't know this, your spouse is your closest neighbor. So wherever you see a command to love your neighbor, that definitely applies to your spouse. In fact, you could say that is applies first and foremost to your relationship with your spouse. Same thing for all the one another commands in Scripture. That applies to your spouse. So don't think, well, you know, let me just find the verses that apply specifically to husbands and wives. And obviously we want to start there, we want to focus in there. But everywhere else where the Bible describes how you're to love your neighbor or forgive someone and love one another and serve one another, start with your spouse. That's always a good and safe and right place to start. Make sure you're doing that with your spouse and, of course, with everyone else. And your relationship with your spouse is unique. So again, if it's true in your relationship with your neighbor, it's especially true with your relationship with your spouse. So speak the truth. Speak the truth means you need to have a lifestyle of speaking the truth in your marriage, that your relationship is characterized by truth. And here's a few examples of the way you and I might be dishonest at times in our speech and maybe not realize it, because we can deceive ourselves, right? Which is a warning that's often given in Scripture. So there can be outright dishonesty, right? A deliberate lie or denial of the truth. That one's hopefully fairly easy for us to spot. There can be an incongruity, saying something, but in your heart it's not really true. Like saying that you love someone and you forgive someone, but in your heart you really haven't. You're not loving them. So you're saying things that are not representative of what's really going on in your heart. And you're intentionally trying to be deceitful about that. There's disguised communication, implied accusations and insinuations, trying to lead people away from what is the truth. So being honest is more than not lying. It's being open and honest with the truth, and it's an attitude of the heart as well. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." See that again? This is right, put off. Like this is in a sense a past tense. This is identity. This is your new life. This is who you are in Christ. So live like it. Like don't act like you haven't been changed. Don't act like you haven't been saved. Don't act like you're still dead in your trespasses and sins and you're still, you know, a son of disobedience and a daughter of disobedience, Ephesians 2. You're not that anymore, right? You're in Christ. You've been raised to new life. So live like what you are. And also a reminder here that we are to speak the truth in love, right? And where does that come from? Ephesians 4:15, just a few verses back, where Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So we are not to speak to one another in a brutal way, but we are to speak the truth, thinking of the other person's welfare, considering the other person first and foremost in our minds. So speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in a loving, caring, sensitive way. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, what? I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And I can't recall if, so there's an author by the name of Alexander Strauch, which you might be familiar with. He's written a number of very helpful books. And he came and spoke in the TMS Chapel while I was a student there at the Master's Seminary. And I think he started doing it, or he was telling the story of it. I don't recall which it was. But there was either in that moment or another time when he was taking a pot in front of a group of people, and he just grabbed a spoon and just started banging on it, right? And I think at first people were laughing, and then they started getting, like, annoyed and upset about it, right? Because nobody likes to hear a clanging, loud noise, right? But to get the point, the point that he was trying to get across is, this is you without love. You can speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but if you do not have love, you are a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So don't be that to your spouse. Don't be that to your spouse. I know it can sound a little corny, but it's true that, I'm sure you've heard this before, that people don't know, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. There is truth in that. And it's much easier to receive a difficult confrontation and difficult truth from someone that you know that they really love you. And even if it's really hard to hear what they have to say, you're willing to hear it more so from someone that you could not tell if they could care less about you, but they're just going to, you know, tell you the truth, tell you like it is. Again, we need to humbly receive the truth regardless of where it's coming from. It's just the reality of the way things are, and God knows this, and our speech should be motivated by love. That should be one of the reasons that we speak the truth to our spouse and to others, because we love them, right? Think about the implications for evangelism, right? Speak, telling people the truth. Why? Just because we want to tell them off, because we, you know, want to tell them like it is. That can be the wrong motivations, right? But it should be because we love them and we care about their souls, and they need to hear the truth, right? Regardless of whether or not they want to hear it, regardless of what they might, how they might respond or what they might call it. But it's a good thing to check our own hearts and make sure that we're speaking the truth in love. Colossians 4:6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Salt, if you put salt in your mouth, right, it makes you want to drink. Salt your speech with love and grace, so that they want to hear more of what you have to say. And the Proverbs speak to that as well. So the first rule was be honest, right? Put off falsehood, put on truth. Second rule, put off sin and put on forgiveness. Keep current. Verse 26 and 27, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." So deal with your sin as soon as possible. Don't hold on to the sin of the past. If you do, that's going to impact. It's going to create bitterness. And oftentimes we can tell there's bitterness by the things that we say, right? Like Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the what? Mouth speaks. Mouth speaks. And if bitterness takes hold of your heart, it's going to distort future issues. It's going to affect and impact the way that you hear things, the way that you view your spouse. It endangers your relationship with your spouse. Think about when somebody's angry with you and you know that it's difficult to be around that person, right? And he warns here about, sorry, I lost my place. He warns about not letting the sun go down on your anger, and that's just a good general rule to not allow fights and arguments between you and your spouse. Don't take it to bed with you. Seek forgiveness, seek restoration, seek reconciliation before you close your eyes for sleep that night. Deal with it, take it seriously. And then it's interesting, he says, give no opportunity to the devil. That almost might seem like it comes, out of nowhere, right? What is this? Give no opportunity to the devil. You have to remember who the real enemy is, right? Remember who the real enemy is, and it's not your spouse. Hint, it's the devil, right? Give no opportunity to the devil. Here's a couple verses to remind you that the enemy of our souls, the devil, he is also the enemy of our marriages. He doesn't want our marriages to be healthy, to be strong, to be a powerful witness to the world, to represent the relationship between Christ and the church. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want godly families. Ephesians 6:10-12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Are you ignorant of his designs within your own marriage through bitterness and through unforgiveness? The warning is here, don't give opportunity to the devil. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So, be on guard. Be aware. Realize that your spouse is not the enemy. The devil is the enemy, and he will work through bitterness and unforgiveness. You don't want to give him a place, an opportunity in your marriage, in your home. So, keep current. Be forgiving. On a related note, the third rule is attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, verse 29, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The word translated corrupting can be translated as unwholesome, as is the New American Standard, or literally as rotten. That kind of grips the mind a little bit, right? You think of something rotten, you're like, ugh, I don't want rotten food around me, right? Don't want anything rotten that's close to me. But rotten communication. We have to be honest with ourselves. What are we to do with rotten communication? We're to put it off. Some examples of rotten communication that we need to put off. Put off any word that doesn't build up, right? If it's not going to build up your spouse, if it's not for their good, if it's not edifying, if it doesn't help them, put that off. Put off words that tear down or demolish their character. Hurtful words. Words that are intended to harm and to attack and to wound. Put those off. They should have no part in our communication with our spouse. Put off words that stir up anger and pour gas on the fire, so to speak. Listen to Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath. but a harsh word stirs up anger. How do you respond to your spouse when they're angry and upset? Do you respond with a soft answer or with a harsh word? And a practical suggestion based on that Proverbs 51 is to read and meditate on the Proverbs if you don't already do that. There's so much wisdom for life, and Proverbs has quite a bit to say about the way that we talk and our speech, and sometimes warning us about talking too much, right? And the way that we communicate and such. So Proverbs is a great treasury that the Holy Spirit has given. And there's even one for each day of the month, right? Which I find to be just very helpful sometimes if I only have a short amount of time and I don't know where to read or what, and it's just like, oh, it's today is the 30th. I'm going to read Proverbs 30, right? Also, just a practical suggestion, and this is not original of me, but has been suggested over the years. Whether you have it written down, which is probably a good idea, or at least in your mind, have a list of words and phrases that are off limits for both of you. Words that you will never say under any circumstance where you just, in a sense, covenant. This is not going to come out of my mouth. And that you would agree together as a married couple. We're not going to use these words. Here's a couple. This is very practical. We are getting a divorce. Or to threaten with that. Even if, you know, maybe you somehow in your mind have good intentions or you're trying to get their attention. Don't say that. That should have no place at any time in your arguments and conversations. I'm out of here. Don't say that. If you need a little space, maybe go in the next room and get down on your knees and repent for your sin and pray for your spouse. I give up. Don't say that. I hate you. Those words should not come out of your mouth towards your spouse. I do not forgive you, right? And we could add more, but make your own list, right? And talk it over with your spouse. We're not going to use these words. We're not going to use these phrases. These are off limits, right? Because what good do those kinds of things do? How do they help? How do they build up? Sometimes I think we just need to think of the reality that Jesus is right there with us. And that your spouse belongs to Jesus. Would you speak to your spouse that way if Jesus was standing right next door, next to them? Because he is. We don't realize it, but I guarantee you we would not say many of the things we say if Jesus was visibly present in the room with us. We are to use words that build up, put on graceful words. This is how you change the climate of the home. And husbands, we are to lead in this. Sometimes when we talk about, I'm the head of the home, I'm the leader of the home. That's right, you are. And you're to lead and you're to set the atmosphere and the tone of grace and forgiveness and kindness. You're to lead in that way. And I'm to lead in that way. Colossians 4:6 again, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Think about using words like this when you're trying to work through a difficult situation with your spouse. I want to find a solution to our problem that will be best for you and our home. Or this, I disagree with what you have said, but I am open to hear your side of the story. Or this, would you please let me know what I have done or said that was hurtful to you? I don't want to hurt you again. Or this, I want to work through this with you so that Jesus Christ is honored in our marriage. Or this, let's pray. Ephesians 4:30, right here in the context, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm just going to read 29 and 30 so you can see the immediate connection there. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you think that there's maybe a connection there between grieving the Holy Spirit and what we say? And how do we speak, how we speak to our spouse? Do you think that the Holy Spirit is ever grieved by the way that we talk to our spouse? He is, right? And I think that's a sobering thing to realize. Corrupting talk grieves the Holy Spirit. Stealing grieves the Holy Spirit. Sinful and bitter anger grieves the Holy Spirit. Lying grieves the Holy Spirit. And take note that the Holy Spirit is a person, right? He is and can be grieved. He's not an it or an impersonal force. He's a person. And he's a person who feels grief and sorrow and sadness. And even as Christians, even as those who have been forgiven by Christ, we still can grieve the Spirit when we are living like our old selves, when we're still living in those old sinful patterns of life. Well, finally, in closing, we are to put off sinful actions, to put on kindness. We are to act and not react. So put off sinful actions, put on kindness, act, don't react. Verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we are to put off, put away these kinds of sinful sinful reactions: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Can mean outcry, shouting. That never happens in arguments, right? Slander, to speak evil about someone. Maybe to a friend or a coworker, or to your parents. Doesn't matter who it is. Put that off, put it away from us, right? It has no part. Should have no part. And malice. Malice is this idea of generally wishing evil on others, an ill will towards your spouse. When you're angry at your spouse and something bad happens to them, how do you respond? She got what she deserved. I guess the Lord's dealing a little discipline out. Right? That's a warning sign to us, right? If you actually wish harm, even if it's a small bit of harm on your spouse, something is wrong. Something is awry. And it's crazy to think, like, you know, when you, and it's not as far away from our own experience as we'd like it to be, right? But you just think of the contrast between many marriages, the day leading up to the wedding, you know, all this joy and lovey-dovey and just, you know, ecstatic and can't wait to, and then just how things can change power over time, right? And then just the hurtful, hateful words and actions and attitudes, and sometimes, as you know, leading to violence and even to murder, right? I have a friend from our previous church that his daughter, her former husband, I don't remember if they were still married at the time or not, but he actually ran over her with his vehicle. And then after doing that, he stabbed her multiple times while the children were watching. This was a person that no doubt one day stood, you know, I don't know if it was before a justice of the peace or a pastor or whatever, but that is just a graphic illustration of how wicked and sinful the human heart can be, right? going from loving and committing, you know, until death do us part, to actually the person is trying to murder their spouse, right? And it's a sobering reminder of just the evil that's within our own hearts, right? And that we need God, we need the Spirit to continue to sanctify us. And instead of these reactions, we are to act. Notice verse 32, be kind to one another. Be benevolent toward your spouse. This will transform your conflicts if you respond in kindness, if you respond with a soft word to the harsh words maybe that are coming from your spouse. By the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, this can become a habit and the way that you characteristically respond. Doesn't mean you never fail. Doesn't mean you don't fall short. Doesn't mean there's times that you do not respond in sinful anger. But this ought to characterize us as Christians. We are to be tender-hearted. Do you have a heart of compassion for your spouse? Again, are you aware of their needs? Are you mindful of their needs? Are you considerate of them? Are you unassuming? Do you ask questions and not just assume, oh, there you go again. Just like your dad, just like your mom, I should have known. We're back to Genesis 3. Here we go. Forgiving. Notice the standard again. It's really breathtaking, isn't it? As God in Christ forgave you. That's the standard. And he goes on. Chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, the chapter breaks are not in the original. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's how we're to love. That's how we're to forgive. We are called to imitate the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father toward us and the self-sacrificial love of our Savior. And remember the parable of the unmerciful, unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, 21 to 35, which came in the context of Peter asking the question, Lord, should I forgive my brother seven times? Is that pretty good, Jesus? Seven times? And then he says, what? No, 70 times seven. In fact, let me tell you a story, Peter. And remember that unmerciful servant, after he was forgiven a debt he could never repay. That man, his master, he had compassion on him, right? To pardon him of everything. And then that same one who was forgiven debt goes out, right, and finds a servant who owed him way, way less money, fellow servant, and he starts choking him, right? And even when the servant echoes the same words that this guy had just said to his master, he says, no way, you're going to jail until you pay me back in full. And that's the warning to us. That's many times been helpful to me to think about when I have an unforgiving heart towards my wife or my kids or anybody. Like, I'm like that unmerciful servant, right, with my hands around their neck. And God's saying, what are you doing? Do you not remember all that I've forgiven you? And you're unwilling to extend that same forgiveness? That's a problem. And if I will just say this in closing, if that's characteristic of your life, unforgiveness, you have reason to question whether or not you have truly been forgiven of your sins. Because the expectation is that those of us, even though we lapse into times of unforgiveness and bitterness, if we characteristically are unforgiving, it calls into question, have we truly received and known that grace and forgiveness if we haven't been changed by it? And one of the primary demonstrations that we've been changed is that we will demonstrate that same kind of forgiveness. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the great forgiveness that we have received through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to extend that forgiveness to others, especially to our spouses. Lord, we are sinners who have been saved. And yet, Lord, we oftentimes fail and fall short, and we sin, we grieve your Spirit. Lord, please forgive us and help us to walk in the newness of life that we have received in Christ. We ask this, Lord, by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.